We pray that you would guide our thinking tonight, that you'd help us to lay hold of the truth, that you would help it, Father, to govern our hearts and our rule over our lives, that you'd give us a deep and thorough love for the truth, Father. We thank you, Father, for your people that you've put in our midst, to where we can encourage each other, to where we can pray for each other, where we can learn from each other and grow in the truth and the reality of how great our God is. We thank you, Father, for your great goodness and your mercy and for your salvation. We pray that you'd help us today to more thoroughly lay hold of all the realities, Father, again, of who you are. Help us, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
I think Jay had a question or a point you wanted to share with us tonight. Jay? Putting you on the spot here, bro, from our discussions.
Mark, I'll have to find the question. I'm not even sure what I said. But let's see if I can get on.
Go ahead and just put in your own words. We can look at it.
Okay.
Me and Jay and Mike Mulkey, many times we'll bat around a theological topic, or especially dealing with lately some stuff on immutability and passibility, some big words, 50 cent theological words, about how God is unchanging. He clearly says that in Numbers and says it in Malachi. And then at the same time, you get these passages where he regrets or he relents or he, you know, repents. I think of the King James says repent. And so he's trying to figure out how it's they're not contradiction, but at the same time how they fit together. I like we use the word paradox. I use the word paradox where something seems to contradict, but with further analysis, you can take it apart and they don't contradict. And when you have biblical data that looks like there's two things, God's the Spirit, and then you got Jesus Christ being God. You got to be able to explain that so there's not a contradiction. You just don't let it lay on the surface. You're going to have a lot of that with theology many times. And some of that, we were kind of batting around, and I think Jay has some questions. With that, he kind of wanted to discuss on Wednesday night. I said, sure. I'll turn it over to you, Jay.
Okay. I found a question. I think you laid the foundation because they need to know we're dealing with attributes that are human-like, like God relents or repents or changes his mind. And my question was, how are we to view God as someone who we can make sad, sorry, confused, and apt to change his mind depending on the events of man? Or do I see him in total control, without waver, unmovable, unchangeable, with a plan set in stone? Can we believe both at the same time? That's my question.
I think that, what is that argument where there's more options than the two presented? What is that conundrum people try to present, I guess, where there's either or? There's some kind of a fallacy. It's a logical fallacy.
Either or fallacy.
To say that it's either one or the other. Because just my cursory hearing is that they are not the only two options that Jay is presenting. At least the words put forward.
Yeah.
I think the one that caught me was that on one side God's either confused, and I maybe you drop that word out of the other, that one side of it, Jay, it might make it a little clearer. I didn't understand the use of God somehow being confused. If it was in the sense that, like a plan B, like something happened, caught him by surprise, he was confused, didn't know what he was going to do, so therefore he kind of all of a sudden packed his stuff together and repented of something or other. Now, if that's what you're talking about there, you know, we're almost into open theism there, I would think, which is a horrible error in my book, and I think in any Orthodox Christian's book. But
I know y'all can't see this on the screen. I'm kind of writing on the board a little bit, but I'll explain everything, what I'm doing, so it won't be too confusing. I'm just writing on the board here the word anthropomorphism. Big word, yeah. Right. If you break it down, though, it's something simple to understand. We use it all the time, and we don't even know we're using it. Anthro, which means human, morphism. The word morph for the word form, and then you anthro for the word human. So, in other words, you take something from the human realm or the animal realm or anything along those lines, and what you do is you put it as a to describe, to make a point. So if we say God's ear hears his children's prayer, and God doesn't have ears because he's a spirit, but then on the other hand, we understand the function of ears. Ears function to hear, or you know, God sees all things in the sense of his eyes. We can even talk about his passions like that. His, you know, his anger, like he regrets making man in Genesis 6. But an anthropomorphism, I guess the way I would try to describe that, Jay, there's a difference between an anthropomorphism and something called a contradiction, and then something called a paradox. You got to understand the difference between these things. Okay, contradiction would be if I made the sentence, he is a married bachelor.
Mark.
Yeah.
Can you set the mic a little better? It's really hard to understand you.
Okay. Can y'all hear me now?
Do you have another mic? That's
a lot better.
This one doesn't work very well?
Well, it only when it's directed right at you. That's your core recording.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's because you're speaking.
I see. I got you.
It's made for that. So it doesn't pick up.
Okay. I know this has a mic on it too. So
yeah, it might be a better mic.
Let me, I'm going to unplug this mic and see if it's better. Y'all tell me if it's any better or worse. Can y'all still hear me? Hello?
Yes.
Okay. Am I better or worse?
Better.
Okay. Well, there we go.
It works good when you're preaching, well, when it's directed at you.
Because it's right. Is that me? Okay. Good. Okay. I learned something.
Can whoever responded there, can you hear me?
Can you hear Rich?
Yes. Mike, I couldn't hear you earlier, but I hear you now.
Okay. So if we talk, we've got to talk loud on these things here. So a contradiction, I'm giving an example of a contradiction, is I am a married bachelor. Why would that be a contradiction? Because the sentence and its parts don't go together. Married means the opposite of a bachelor, and a bachelor means the opposite of married. I can't put that together and reconcile them, unless I can somehow describe married in a different sense than I'm using the word with bachelor. It's going to sit as a contradiction. Paradox would be something like we talked about Jay earlier, like he is a wise fool. Now, technically, that's a contradiction. I mean, a fool is somebody who's not wise. But unless I can explain it, that this guy is wise in this area, but yet he's unwise in everything else, or something that still puts him in the category of fool, but yet he's a little bit wise over here. Even then, I would have to reword the sentence, because on its face, it sounds like a contradiction, simply because the word wise and the word fool don't go together. But a paradox actually is not a contradiction. It's just that there's information that either has to be explained, brought into the discussion to explain a premise or something, or in the case of God's word, many times we're not really told some things, and we're left with, you know, well, undoubtedly there's something here that God is not revealing to us, that we're going to have to wait for God to reveal to us in order for us to know. But an anthropomorphism is just simply a literary device that is not a contradiction. It's used to show something is similar to something else. If I say he can, you know, he eats like a horse, I'm using a simile, the word likes there, but I'm comparing how a horse eats with how he eats. And so there's two things that are similar on the table. And so you get the point, but one doesn't contradict the other. So if I say that God repents, God relents or whatever, and changes his mind, it doesn't mean there's a defect in God's character. I can say, well, you know, God doesn't repent, and then yet God does repent. Well, obviously, if I say it like that, I've constructed a contradiction. I've got to explain it. The first sentence, God does not repent or does not change. I have to understand that and explain it in such a way that it doesn't contradict when you've got these passages that talks about God repenting or relenting, because you'd have a contradiction, and you can't have a contradiction. And so it's not a matter of, well, you got to choose one or the other. When the scriptures say both, then obviously I've got to understand both in their certain context and in their certain domain. I mean, kind of like the wise fool thing. The guy might be a fool, but he's wise in that one area here. That's why he's called a wise fool, because he's being wise in this one thing. And so you single that out and you show how that's really practicing wisdom. But it's not a contradiction if you can do that. If you just leave it sitting on it. On its own, it doesn't make any sense, because fools, by definition, are not wise. So I guess my answer to that, unless somebody has any other feedback on some of that, you've got passages in the scripture, like when God, you know, regretted or, you know, repented in his desire to make Saul king in 1 Samuel 15. He tells us that. I mean, I'm told that in the scriptures. So it's not a matter of saying, well, he really didn't mean that. If that's the case, then now I'm going against scripture. I'm saying he's saying something, but it doesn't really mean that. And what Jay is kind of bringing out here, we listened to a message by R.C. Sproul. And most theologians will use the argument that this is just anthropomorphisms. When God says he repents, it's just an anthropomorphism. But it's not answering the question. I get it. It's an anthropomorphism. I have no problem calling it an anthropomorphism. It's when you try to redefine anthropomorphism to take away the bite of what he's really doing. And it's like, you can't do that. It's like, it's the same thing when people say, well, I think when Jesus says that you'll be cast into fire, that the fire's not literal. It's an anthropomorphism. It's down here. And since we're spirit and spirits can't really be burned by fire, then they conclude that, see, hell isn't really a place of torment. But it's like, well, wait. No, he's not using the metaphor to take away the truth. He's using the metaphor to show something similar to our experience to make the parallel with it. It's used to heighten or to enhance the definition of it. It's not meant to take it away. And so if he could be talking about fire, and if we find out in eternity it's not a literal fire, trust me, if you're using fire as a metaphor, it's going to be as bad as that or worse, because that's our closest representation by way of description to what's going to take place in eternity. It didn't mean, well, there's no fire in eternity or there's no torment in eternity. That would be taking away the actual teeth of what Jesus is saying. So I think it's the same thing many times when it comes to this word repent or relent. You can't take away the teeth of what God is at that moment telling Samuel about Saul when he says he regrets doing something. While that might cause us to think about, well, how does this figure out in God's will and sovereign will? I have no problem with God being sovereign over himself, just like he's sovereign over everything else, and predestining and sovereignly controlling all events, just like he controls himself. But we don't really talk about God being sovereign over himself and sovereignly controlling himself, even when he sovereignly controls his repenting in 1 Samuel 15 to say, yep, yeah, I'm going to predestine me to do this in 1 Samuel 15. But, I mean, that would be the rationale of being able to say God is sovereign, and God, his sovereign will and being never changes. Bottom of the ocean, if you remember that example, it never moves. He's immutable in that sense, never changes. But then on the other hand, when you have those verses that talk about him changing, he's changing his mind, or he's doing something different because of Jeremiah 18, his being's not changing, and his sovereign will is not changing. That's part of the sovereign will, is that change in that historical time because of that prayer request. That prayer caused that change, and that, all of that's part and parcel of what God Saul really had planned for the beginning of time. So I don't know if that helps you, Jay, but that's how I would try to flesh it out, unless you had some things you wanted to maybe bring out.
I was hoping somebody else would join in, but thank you.
How do you, Jay, how do you define repentance?
Well, it's a change of mind.
Why does a man repent?
Why does a man repent?
Yes.
I don't know. I guess multiple reasons. We repent when we are saved. We come to the Lord. We repent. We reject what we believed.
What do we repent from?
I repent from the religion we were in, like the Catholic Church, or from our sins.
Okay, so does God repent from sin?
Well, he repents. What I take from the scripture, when he repents from something, he's changed his mind about something and took a reverse course.
Does he change it because of sin? Does he regret something sinful?
Well, I guess the root cause of every problem is sin, but I don't know whether that's a fact or not. I don't know.
Well, does God repent like a man?
Well, the scripture says he does not, but then it does say he repented. And so it seems like that's a contradiction. Does he repent or does he not? Is he changeable? Is he impassible or not?
Does he repent like a man?
I don't understand the question. If he's repenting, that's what man does. If you and I repent, we know what it means. If God repents, I don't know.
If I repent, I repent of sin. Does God repent of sin?
It doesn't say that in the scripture, no.
No. So there's got to be something there. There's got to be a difference. God is not a man that he should repent, right?
That's correct, yes.
Right. So he doesn't repent like a man. That repentance then, if that repentance is the word being used there, it's meaning something different towards God than it would towards man. There is a covenant relationship involved with Saul, for instance, who violated a covenant relationship. God responded to Saul according to that covenant relationship. He had set the terms. Now we understand his foreordaining of the event. God ordains all things. God knew ahead of time that Saul would do what he did. He knew the wickedness. He knew how it would change. And he foreknew it. He even foreordained it. And that doesn't change, his displeasure in that sin. So the repentance that God's doing has to be something different from what you and I would repent. We repent, we turn from sin to God.
Might sound strange, Jay, but God does that to every single Christian. He repents.
Well, the scripture uses the word, and I'm looking at Numbers 23:19. Said, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent.
That's right.
He has said and will not do. Right? But then yet we see in the scripture where he relents or repents or he changes direction. He's sorry he made man. He's sorry he made Saul king. I don't know. How do you deal with that?
Numbers 23:19, if you read it again, it says he's not a son of man that he should repent. In other words, he doesn't repent like a man. There's a difference in the type of repentance.
And if you notice in verse 19, he says, has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? That's the context of the not repenting like man. He's talking about where men can make a statement and then backtrack on it or undo it or say they're going to do something and not, you know, whatever it is. And it says, yeah, you know, you said this, but then now you did something different. He says, God is not like that. That's why when he says he doesn't repent, he can put some meat to the bones there and kind of gives you an example of speech that men do, that they backtrack on their speech.
Hey, Mark.
Yeah, here.
Just one thought. Considering again Jonah and Nineveh, you know, when the Lord repented of what he said, the evil he was going to do to them, it doesn't mean it's sin. It just means, as anyone would esteem a catastrophe or destruction, would depict it as evil. But it's still righteous judgment. But when the Lord repented of that, which simply changed his mind, it was what he intended to do all along.
Correct.
Which is why he sent Jonah to warn them, which is why Jonah ran from it, because he knew the Lord was going to be merciful and he hated the Ninevites.
Because God relents.
Yeah, when the Lord repents, we mustn't think that this was ever outside of the scope of his intention.
Correct.
Okay, there's also, consider Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 27. He's telling Jeremiah, you know, have them speak these words to them. And he tells them flat out, he says, but they will not hearken to you. He says, and thou shalt call unto them, but they will not answer you. So the Lord knows, you know, at this time with Jerusalem and Judah, that, you know, he wasn't going to be repenting of anything. That this was going ahead, that the people were not going to hear Jeremiah. He told Jeremiah that up front, you know, which was a very different circumstance than it was with Jonah. But the Lord still is just, and just as he has with us, you know, he warns every man of the destruction to come.
Yeah.
You know, and commands us to repent. But again, and just indicating from the very beginning, the Lord knows. The Lord's in control of what's happening with these people and whether or not it is his intention to relent, you know, and to repent and so forth, you know, and he's in full control of all of that.
Yes.
You know, so the way I look at that is that, yeah, they both exist at the same time. He's in full control of the matter. Right. And when he repents, it's only because that's what he always intended to do.
Right. Sovereign will. I mean, nothing surprises God. He doesn't learn.
No.
And so all this has to be.
So, yes.
Predestined.
He does react to men, but he's not caught off guard by it. Correct. He's not reacting the way we react when we're like, oh, I didn't realize this. So we repent because there's something we didn't know. Well, that's not the case with God.
And that's how a man repents.
Yeah, he already knows, you know, when it came for something to where he was going to change his mind, it's because he wanted to change his mind all along, and he was going to see to it, like sending Jonah, he was going to see to it that the events were going to lead in that direction.
Yep. What is it that changes in those particular incidents, all the ones that you read, Gary, and what Mark said a second ago, I think, you've just shown in scripture that, you know, Mark said that in that sense, he does it every time with Christians. He does it anytime when a man changes, it's the relationship that has changed. God has not changed.
Correct.
God has not changed. It's the relationship.
Right.
Exactly. Yeah. And basically what he has done is he's changed us. That's why we've repented. He's done a work in us, you know, as you know, us sovereign grace folks like to say, he's quickened us, you know, from the dead that we were, you know, dead in trespasses and sins, and quickened us unto life, you know, by his spirit. And so, I mean, there's the change, you know, we have changed. You know, what happened at Nineveh? Those folks changed their mind, you know, they repented of their deeds and their daily life ceased, and they just were humbled before the Lord, you know, and the hope that he would relent and change his mind.
Yep.
Well, I'm going to sympathize here with Jay from.
Go ahead.
Because I've been in circles where, in a sense, broad context wasn't king, and I still argue that whole thing of context is king, although I believe it. But I think it's hard to impose a definition on a single word. Or I think one ought to be careful to impose onto a word a definition by what the apparent context seems to allude to, because that word in and of itself does have a meaning. A dog is not a cat. A cat is not a mouse. So, no, they're mammals, but okay. So I want to go here to Jeff. What I hear is talking about, and even myself, I mean, I'm coming. The broader context we're starting at is the fact that God is sovereign. We've made an assumption that God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. He doesn't change. And I agree with Tom, the nature of the relenting or the repenting is different in God's part than man's part. There is no evil in God in which he has to repent or relent of anything. However, the words are stating that something is happening on the basis of the word itself. There is, in and of itself, the word carries a meaning. Correct. And to allow just a theology to come, and I'm thinking where Jay's thinking. I think, Jay, I might be on this or not, but I'm thinking when one superimposes a theology upon trying to understand a word or a concept, whether it's about man or about God, I think that can be disingenuous to the text, to trying to get a good hermeneutical understanding of what's really being said. I like to look at this. We all connect dots. We connect this dot from this verse, this dot from this verse, this dot, and we connect dots and we form ideas and we form ultimately a theology by the dots we connect. Now, take the Arminians, for example. Again, I think they connect dots, but not enough of them and the wrong ones. Okay. But they are connecting dots to arrive at a conclusion. To totally discount the meaning of the word because of this theology. I'm not saying it's wrong. I think the Calvinistic sovereign grace perspective on the understanding of scriptures is correct. But arguing, I think, from where Jay is coming from the words to the bigger theology, Jay, am I saying anything here? Am I?
Yeah, I can use all the help I can get, yes.
Well, you know, I do think words mean something, but I think words will not, of course, the definition of a word in and of itself will not contradict and counter the theme of a biblical hermeneutic or theology. So we're here sitting, I think, arguing from the perspective of the biblical theology. And we're, in a sense, superimposing the hermeneutic that context is king, but how broad of a context? The whole scripture is a context, I think, does bear on those words to make them mean something. Therefore, context is king. A big theology with a T. The context is king, and it forces on those words for them to mean something. Because God has a character, and he doesn't change or relent or repent like man because he has no sin. In his constitution and sovereignty, he appears to make these things. I think that Gary said, guys have said about this thing about that God had purposed all time to forgive Nineveh, to relent of what he threatened to do if they didn't do something, knowing and determining from all eternity that they would do it.
Correct.
We understand that from the big context of Scripture. But when you're in there, when you're in the trench and trying to understand these words and how they're relating to God himself as a being and as a person, and that's why I think perhaps a hyper literalism with the dispensationalists is an error for them, is a hard thing for them to get out of. But I think in trying to understand where Jay is, I really do think you need to deal with the definitions of the words to a degree. And I think making the distinctions between God and man and the usage of those words is very helpful. I mean, to me, in seeing that. So anyway.
Hey, Rich.
That's
not just one word, though. There's a lot of sentences, a lot of verses in the Old Testament that makes God seem as though he's a man. For instance, Genesis 6:6, and the Lord was sorry he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, first off, was the Lord really sorry? Did he make a mistake? And now he's sorry he made his mistake. Was his judgment bad on that? And he's grieved in his heart. So now his heart is grieved. So this means that what he did, he's sorry he did, and he's grieving about it. Is this God? Are we supposed to take that?
Isn't that the perfect emotional response, if you will, to use that word? I don't always like to use that word emotional, but in other words, isn't that the perfect emotional response that you would expect
from a holy God?
From a holy God who he foreknew and even foreordained this because of the larger purpose, context, Rich, the larger purpose, which is Jesus Christ and his work to come, because Christ came to save sinners. So it doesn't diminish God's displeasure with sin. Okay. But it is instead, it's what you would expect of a holy God, his displeasure with that. So it makes sense in that, if you will.
Would you be able to accept that if he said, and the Lord was angry that he made man?
Well, anger is the same problem. It's something didn't go his way. Now he's angry about it.
Yeah.
You see the problem. See, the problem is you're trying to visualize who is God. Okay, we believe in a sovereign God, and it's clear as a bell in the Scripture. But then I see this for instance, Genesis 6:6. I've got a God that now can be sorry because he did something he wish he hadn't done, and it's grieving. Am I supposed to look at God that way? Then how is he God if he's got these weaknesses just like I have?
Let me help you here a little bit, and I can answer to tag in. Number one, if the Bible says this is what God said he feels, woe to me if I diminish that or take it away or try to erase it from my Bible or go liberal in my, you know, cut and paste on my Bible. If he says it, then there's something about me that needs to change, not God. And so I got to submit to Scripture, not the other way around. But then number two, when Rich was talking about, you know, words and context, while we say context is king, let me flesh that out a little bit. Some contexts are more king than others. If I made the statement that, you know, Claudia said something about going to the store or whatever, and I'm listening to what she says about going to the store. I'm just trying to figure it out. In our conversation, she says something about going to the store. And then Kim or somebody else comes and says, well, you know, she always says something about the store this way. And he comes and imposes this grid of how she always talks about the store. Well, that helps, but it doesn't really help, because what really carries today is what she's saying right now in this specific context to me about the store. Whatever she says about the store in all of her life, she could have meant the Mall of Louisiana, she could have meant the neighborhood grocery store, I don't know. But in this little context here, she says she's going around the corner to the store. So to me, that little context there carries more weight than all the times in her 66 books of the Bible she uses the word store. I can't read all of that 589 examples of store she uses and then come in here and make it fit that little, because here's the catch on context is king. The context right here, exegetically, is going to carry the weight of the bigger context of 66 books. 66 books context is big context. And we know that we don't go outside that parameter. I mean, I don't go outside of that and look for definitions of words. That Bible is going to interpret itself. But it doesn't interpret itself as if there's no other context. That sentence here has to adhere to the paragraph it's in. And that paragraph is going to command the definition of that word store more than any other passages and any other 66 books. So when I go and read in Ephesians 2 that Jay was by nature a child of wrath, even as the rest, I'm told by Paul in Ephesians 2, in that section there, that God had an attitude toward Jay before Jay ever became a Christian. God was angry and wrathful at Jay. And when Jay became a Christian, ready, Jay? God repented of his wrath toward Jay. That's what I'm saying. God, you'd be surprised how many times he changes here, in the sense of historically, because of what men do, don't do. Here's this repentance. There's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Here's this anger that's there that God makes certain. See, even though God's playing the cart, not the horse here, he's responding to the repentance by being joyful. You can book it. He sovereignly calls the horse so that it be here, it do this, it pull the wagon so he'd be joyful. All of that is sovereign in his plan. But God is saying, if that horse doesn't pull that cart, partner, there was a passage, what was it in Exodus, God got angry with Moses. He was going to kill him. Remember what it was for? Didn't circumcise his son. This is the mediator of the old covenant. How can God be angry at the mediator of the old covenant? See, if I start imposing theology on top of, well, how can God do that? God can't do that. God, you can't do that. Because Moses is mediator of the old covenant. So take back your anger. I'm going to bark that at God that he can't be that way. When in the context, I'm specifically told a specific thing is causing a specific anger toward a specific man at a specific point in the calendar. It's this. He's got a son here who's not circumcised. And so his wife sees something, circumcises the son, anger goes away. No, wait. That means that woman did something that affected God's disposition. I'm not reading into it. That's what it said. Or he'd have killed him, because he said he was going to kill him. And so he didn't kill him. And so here's this action that caused this. Jonah knows that. That's why he goes to he flees to Tarshish. It's like, I'm going to go here and I'm going to commit this action, preach. And God is the relenting kind of God. See, he was working off of this repentance. He knows God does this. And so it's like, I'm going to do this, God's going to do that, and I'm going to do that, and then, I mean, you can see it. And he even says that. And then God doubles down on it with the plant and the worm and all of this. And, you know, God never comes back on Jonah and questions him about repenting or questions about, well, you know, I can change my mind. He didn't do that at all. He comes back full circle and draws a similarity again, saying, boy, you can have a lot of compassion on a plant. Yeah, but when I go to do this over here on men, and he even throws them under the bus and says, they don't know their left hand from their right. You know, we talk about dumb. They're dumb when it comes to theology. They know squat. And yet, now you're mad at me because I'm saving people. Kind of like Jesus saves people on the Sabbath. He gets mad because he knows he's doing it on purpose so that they can see the hypocrisy. But God's reacting to that specific action. So here's a passion on the part of God, anger, wrathful, going to kill somebody, even tells him his actions he's going to practice on Moses, and then he pulls back because an action was taken. Now, did God's nature change because of that? Did God say something and says, okay, yeah, I'm going to kill him, but then, yeah, I learned something because I'm not omniscient, and so since I learned something now because I'm an open theist, you know, kind of thing, and now since this new information has come my way, I'm going to do this. See, the Bible clearly says he's not like a man that way. He definitely doesn't make decisions and then change them or bases them on new information I never got. Of course he knows all this information. He knows all these things because he's planning it, coordinating it. Romans 11, from him, through him, to him are all things, not some, most, all, good, evil, devils, angels, all things, molecules, whatever, they're all things. And so I know, I'm told that. I don't go, well, maybe the context, no, that tells me, that verse tells me that Ephesians 1:11 says, all things are created for, I mean, all these things. So I don't have to guess. I don't have to contextualize, I don't have to theologize. Or, that's why biblical theology, we look at the big context, that's what biblical theology does. Always has to submit to the exegetical context of a specific verse in a specific context. I've got to read that verse in that context. And when it says that, I can't take the teeth out of it because I don't like the theology of another passage over here and it looks like it contradicts. I know it doesn't contradict. It's just that in this context, he's saying A. In this context, he's saying B. So kind of getting back to your point, Jay, when God says, and the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, yeah, not taking the teeth out of that passage. He was really, literally sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was really grieved in his heart. Next verse. And the Lord said, notice how he's going to do this. He doesn't go to therapy because of it. And the Lord said, I will blot out man. See, in other words, the Bible is writing why God sent the flood. And so you see, he's going to, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. From man to animals to creeping things and to the birds of the sky, for, here's the reason, I am sorry that I made them. Now, he says that, okay? And so when he says that, I'm told what he's going to do, and I'm told the reason why he's going to do it is because, not that he's just sorry, but the sorrow is guided by the wickedness that men have committed in verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Now, think about that verse 5 for a second. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. When did the Lord get this memo that he saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth? I mean, he just one day saw it like he didn't see it the day before? Of course he knew it. He knew it from the get-go. Not only did he know it in a passive way, actively, he caused it. He's, remember, he's sovereign in all things. All these things, he's releasing these people to their own devices, and he's causing that because that's judgment. But that saw there is a legal scene. It's a scene with judicial eyes that moves the scales of justice, that moves the gristmill rock that is going to crush these people. And so that's the point. That's the whole point of Genesis 1. He sees this, calls it good. Sees this, calls it good. He's seeing it judicially, and so he pronounces a judicial declaration. He sees it, judicial declaration. Sees it judicial. He's not seeing it like he's learning something. And so if that's true in Genesis 1, it's true in Genesis 6, it's going to be true throughout. You know, there was a day he saw Jay repent. He saw Jay believe. And in that, God relented concerning his wrath. Wow, but wait a minute. I thought God had to send his Holy Spirit first in order for me to do that. He had to do that, right? He sent his Holy Spirit for you to be regenerated so that you would not still be underneath the wrath and anger of God, but you still had to repent. See, if the salvation comes from repentance and believing, you can't just be regenerated and get to heaven. You're going to have to actually believe and repent in space-time history, and God will relent from his anger and wrath in space-time history. That's how God has set it up, and he has so ordained that cause and effect, and he sovereignly controls all of that. He even controls his own, I'm angry with Jay on a Monday because he's lost. He's my child on a Friday, and I'm ecstatic over this, and I've got joy in heaven over that. He set all of that up, predestined everything. So I just don't understand, I guess, Jay, where the real breakdown is when I... Because when you go to the text of Scripture, what I'm doing in Genesis 6, I'm not saying, well, God's less than God because he feels sorry about something that he did. He's not saying, oh, you know something? Boy, I made a mistake and a half, and I shouldn't have done that because I'm God, and God doesn't do these things. See, you're importing all of that when you read he's sorry that he made man, that somehow you're importing when you're sorry about doing something, that's what follows when you're sorry about something. That you're thinking that God has to have all of that as well. The whole part that you're not getting about God is this whole other part over here that's sovereign, that he's controlled and he's predestined and he's caused all that to take place. And so since I know that, these passages that tell him he does all that, I know that the sorry that he has toward making man, here's where it's not a contradiction. It's a specific sorrow based upon the judicial context, especially in this time. He sees the wickedness of man. Now, there would be a problem if it said, then the Lord saw that his predestined counsel was flawed. Now, if he said that, yeah, then we got some problems here, because now he's talking about himself. And he's talking about how his plan's flawed, and his plan was predestined man, and that somehow man somehow upset the apple cart of his predestined plan. And so if he said those things, then you would have some legitimate ground to say, now God's changing here, because he said that he, in his predestination and in his character and being, and that he, you know, did these things, and now he's going to backtrack on himself. But this is cause and effect based in history, cause and effect that men have caused God to do this. And so it's not as if they override God, but in history, men, I mean, there's a lot God plays defense on. Like, you can play defense, you have to let the offense, you know, you're playing defense. You're not there to score points. You're there to, and that's all it is in the judicial realm. We've got a problem with the judge right now, because he's an activist judge, because he's trying to act like a prosecutor. He's trying to, what, this Flynn case or whatever, he's trying to go in there and say, we want to do this, we want to do that. You can't do that. You're a judge. As a judge, sitting judge on a bench, you don't bring an action. You hear an action. Actions are brought to you. And then from there, you judge on it, or you throw it out, or you say it's got merit or whatever. Supreme courts don't file lawsuits. That's bringing an action, see. But sovereign gods do, you see. Or if here's a man, he does X, and God being the judge of all the earth, he comes before him as a sinner. God takes that and he does X. Now, he can throw that guy in hell, or he can show him grace and mercy, but he doesn't do it until it comes to him. And when it comes to him, he plays defense, he reacts to it. Reacts, not acts. But as a sovereign king, a sovereign creator, he can act anytime he wants when he wears that hat. He can go in there and rearrange Rich's heart and says, I'm going to give this guy a heart of flesh. I'm going to go in there and do it. This is my son. I've, you know, predestined him since, you know, before time. And I'm going to go in and not only save him, I'm going to go in and I'm going to make my disposition toward him change. Because right now, ever since he's been born, my disposition toward him has been angry. And I have so ordained that my disposition is not going to go 1 minute past 8 o'clock toward him being angry. And I'm going to start loving him from this point on. The Holy Spirit's going to regenerate him, and that's going to be it. And so, but notice, God's changing his attitude toward Rich, but God's causing the forces to take place that will cause God to change toward Rich. You got both in play there. And God's controlling both in play. I expect God to be angry toward Rich if he's sinful. But I expect God to be joyful toward Rich if he puts the Holy Spirit in him and then causes him to repent and believe. And he repents and believes. That's why on Judgment Day, he's going to say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Rich, you did this, this, and this. And you know something? That pleased me. That made me happy. That glorified me. When do we do this? What? You did it. You see, you did it. But it's not you did it by yourself. I mean, God caused these things, but yet you have to do those things. And God responds accordingly. He drops the gavel and says, I feel good. So there will be good works that Ephesians 2:10. We walk in that God predestines for us to walk in, but he's going to react to those good works in exonerating you or proving that you're the real leader. So I don't know if it helps, but yeah, go ahead, Gary.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I hope I wasn't interrupting you.
No, yeah, go ahead.
One thing that may help Jay a little bit here, I mean, it has helped me when I've looked at passages like this. We don't ever have to be afraid of what we find in the Bible about the Lord that doesn't meet our expectations.
Yeah, right.
You know, we already have a certain idea about who God is and what he's like. But the reality is, even as Paul admits, we're looking through a glass darkly. There's a whole lot we don't know. Right. And I will say this, as Tom described, you know, that the Lord has these emotions. He does. I mean, he created us with them. They came from him. And he expresses them in the Bible. I mean, he expresses anger. We know that. He expresses pleasure. He expresses, you know, sorrow and grief. Even in the New Testament, he warns us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. God can be grieved. But when I see the Lord as the passage that Jay was referring to, and how he sorrowed, you know, that he had made man and it grieved him, I look at it and I think, okay, this is the Lord, though. He, you know, we see the grief and the sorrow, and we can't think of it the same way we do ourselves, because we have passions and we have emotions, and sometimes they get the better of us. And sometimes we feel a certain way that's not even appropriate. But that ain't the way God is. So when you see in the scripture where it says God sorrowed or God grieved, there are two things I think that we should assume. One, it's appropriate. He's not feeling something inappropriately or out of context. Secondly, that he's in full control of what he's thinking and feeling. You know, unlike, you know, a man who tends to get angry, sometimes he can even get out of control with his anger or something like that. But the Lord's not like that. When he feels something, he's in full control. He's not being governed, you know, by just a feeling of something. So when it comes to him, I just look at it as, you know, sometimes I have a hard time. I guess I can somewhat commiserate with Jay. I have a hard time understanding how the Lord thinks and feels like us, because he's not a man like us. But at the same time, it is what the passage says. I have to accept that.
Yeah.
And so as a part of accepting that, I come with this assumption, there's no chance God is wrong or inappropriate or out of control with what he's feeling or how he's reacting. Yeah. In fact, it must be so appropriate that this is the correct way, absolutely, that God should think and feel about what's transpiring here. Which by no means means that he is, you know, that he's not in control. I think of it this way, just like in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, when he tells us, you know, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world.
Yeah.
You know, even his elect, he's already chosen, as he says, before the foundation of the world, before anything has ever happened. That means the Lord knew every bit of this was going to transpire. None of this caught him off guard. It was his determined will, and he saw to it that every bit of it came to pass just as it did. But I think Tom was right when he said, how else should a holy, just, loving, caring God respond,
right,
when there's so much evil in the world?
Correct.
Because of men. How else should he feel? He certainly can't be pleased about it. There'd be something wrong and inappropriate with it if he wasn't grieved by it.
So there was a time when he didn't I see feel that this in way. The scripture. I'm sorry.
So when
Jerry.
Go ahead. I'm sorry. Yeah. So when I see the Lord expressing how he thinks or feels about something, I've always had to stop, because that catches my attention differently than other things, and think, you know, yeah, I don't know that I can completely understand that, but at the same time, I can't accept what it says. You know, I don't have to be afraid of
right.
God feeling this way. There's nothing wrong with him feeling that. If he says he felt that way, we can be sure he did. He meant it, and he's completely correct and appropriate.
Well, it shocks you. It should shock you when you read that in Genesis 6. Like, whoa! I mean, that's something we experience. That's not something God really experienced. Really?
And it's easy to stop and think, well, something that he allowed to grieve him to this degree and even make him sorry that he ever made man in the first place. You start thinking in terms of, well, the way we would feel is, hey, I made a mistake. Well, no, God didn't make a mistake.
Correct.
You know, it was his intention. You know, we can't escape that. And that's not, I don't think, to Rich's point, trying to imply or to impute theology into the meaning of the words. I think we're abiding by the meaning of the words.
Right.
But again, we have to understand the context that God is in control all the time. Correct. You know, no matter where we, what we're looking at in the scripture, you know? So, I mean, it's like Mark said, it's one of these things that definitely catches your attention, makes you stop and think, but it's like, you know, I may not even be able to completely wrap my mind around it, but I can accept it, that that's what he said. And I know he's right.
Yeah. Well, what's hard for us, because, you know, when we're sorry about something like Jay said, or we regret or we repent, it's because there were forces and circumstance that took place out of our control. Notice the word, yes, out of our control, that landed upon us. And now, you know, we are sorry or we're regretful or we're angry. And so, you know, we have this, wow, you know, we have this reaction to it. So when God uses that, we automatically think that since he's having the same emotion as we're having, he's also having things happen to him out of his control. And that's the mistake. It's not out of his control.
Yeah, he's not a hapless victim.
Correct, exactly. And there's a commercial I thought's always funny, because it kind of puts you thinking like God, but you know it's funny because you know no human experiences this. There's two people, they're sitting in the bleachers, remember, and they're looking at the game, and they're kind of talking, and the guy's looking and says, "Oh, well, okay, time for me to go sprain my ankle." And he gets down from the bleachers, you know, kind of like, you know, "Did you have Blue Cross? Are you ready?" And it's like, nobody does that. Nobody, you know, puts in their day timer. Okay, time for me to be sorry that I created man, because we don't, because things act upon us without our control or our knowledge.
Yeah.
But that doesn't happen.
One thing, just to emphasize your just the last statement you made, when we think of, "Hey, we're sorry," or like when I shattered my ankle, believe me, how many times I thought if I had that moment again, you could be sure it wouldn't have happened. You know, there'd have been no repeat. Okay.
Right.
And something that's really hard for us to kind of understand, because that's how we think. We have to understand that when the Lord says he was sorry, yet he had planned this from before the foundation of the world. If he had it to do over again, he's not like us where we do it different. He'd do exactly the same thing.
From the sovereign perspective, exactly right. Exactly right. Because he did it. And everything he did, remember Genesis 1, he created, was very good. It's good. And he tells us later on, all in Book of Revelation, everything created is for his own glory. So we know that going in, that even though he makes the statement, he regrets that he made man, he's regretting in a context historically because of the wickedness of men. But like you said, this isn't a slam on his sovereign will at all. What he's doing is he's reacting in space-time about the logical progression of sin and the reaction that should naturally come from that. Whether it's anger, whether it's regret, whether it's whatever it is, a holy God isn't going to sit on his hands and not react toward that. And this is the reaction toward that. And so to the point that he says, "Sorry that I had made them." Now, you know, that's the point where we kind of scratch our heads and says, is he questioning himself? He's not questioning in the sense that his sovereign will, that, yep, I made a mistake. I gotta get back there and do a better job at creating. He doesn't do that. But from the historical perspective of what men have become, he looks at that and says, you know, that's kind of like Ecclesiastes, that's not how man was created. He wasn't designed for where he's at now. And so since he's got to make an assessment of where he's at now, he not only condemns it, he not only casts it into, you know, lake of fire, he can also say, "I regret that I made you." But not sovereignly, because, no, from a sovereign perspective, you had to be made. Romans 9 teaches us this. These vessels of wrath, these vessels of mercy, all these vessels come into existence, and God brings them into existence for his own glory. Now, if I didn't have all of that, then I could say, maybe like the process theology guy who says, "Well, yeah, maybe God's learning. Maybe God needs to kind of, maybe he needs to kind of think about before he creates. Because God creates out here, and then all of a sudden, kind of things slip up, kind of like that Jeremiah 18, starts making this pottery thing, and kind of goes wobble on the wheel, and all of a sudden it kind of falls apart. I mean, maybe he needs to do a little. Slow down that wheel a little bit." You know, it's like you kind of, who's a counselor to God to tell him how to create, you see? Yet at the same time, he's making a statement based upon, once again, see, notice how I'm keeping it from being a contradiction on the whole idea that he's making this in space-time. And he's making it based upon, like, he saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And in that context, he can not only say he's angry, he can he can describe 10 kind of different emotions. He chooses this one here because it's a shocker. When you start realizing God, sorry, he had made man, you walk away from that statement realizing this is really bad. I mean, that's the impact it's supposed to have, that this is really bad. When God makes a statement, I'm sorry, you know, ever created, it's like, you know, these people, it's like, wow, that you don't hear God make a statement like that. Yeah, that's right. You know, but it would be just as shocking to see God bring in a man, create him, and then destroy him. But isn't that what hell is? You can scratch your head and say, why in the world would God make a vessel and then turn around and destroy it? I mean, that didn't make sense. I mean, you don't create something and then destroy it. It's like, who does that? I mean, do you do that? Do you go out there and I got a project, I'm going to get all kind of stuff from Lowe's. I'm going to be spending a week on it or 57 years on it. And at the end of the thing, I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to set it on fire. I'm going to burn it. And it's just going to, that's what I'm going to be doing. It's like, who does that? Well, sovereign will of God, you know that's in play. But from a human perspective, it's a tragedy. You look at it as it should be. You can see how God comes back and says, sorry I ever made that project. Sorry I ever made that man. Sorry I ever, you know, you can see the sorrow in this simply because of the result of what the man has become, not because there's a defect in God creating it sovereignly for his own pleasure and good intentions to fit in the tapestry of all of creation. So.
Hey, Mark.
Hey.
There's so much more in the scripture that would indicate God is like a human being. But just for instance, it says he has eyes, says he has a mouth, says he has a mind, arms, legs. He's sure. Got to go from place to place. Surely, it says God is spirit. So how can he have all these parts and still be spirit?
Those are anthropomorphisms. He's got wings too. So
this is why I'm thinking these emotions. These are human emotions, and they're used to convey a thought to us. It's so that we can understand how God would feel had he been a man. And because of that, that's why these verses in there, to get our attention, to wake us up and say, hey, he's angry at us because. But is he really angry? I don't know. I would hate to give these attributes to him because then he's my level now. All of a sudden, God and I are the same people because he has the same emotions and shortcomings I have. What do you think, Claudia? I see you shaking your head.
She's on camera. That's right.
But, a lot of the commentaries, that's what I'm finding. I've been studying this for a long time, and even today, that's why I sent you that sermon. That's what they think. They think these are human emotions for the purpose of conveying a thought in man's language.
But you see, here's my problem with that, Jack, and I think we've shared this before, and you were doing great till you got to that part where you said, you know, he has all these emotions and all these parts like man, but then you took it away from being similar to being, he can't have those feelings and thoughts. So if you're doing that, then it makes no sense at all for God to say he hears or he sees or he's angry or he's joyful, because since all those things are men and God's not a man, but yet God does all these things, what in the world is he trying to communicate? Is he really, see, according to what you're saying to me, if he says all these things that are human traits, but then yet it has absolutely nothing to do with God, well then why in the world does he use that language to talk about human traits, about himself? It doesn't make sense. You use those human traits because you're drawn upon things in men's experiences to say that God is similar, not he's opposite of it. He doesn't have it. He's void of it. But the argument you're making, and I heard R.C. Sproul say this, these anthropomorphisms are, you know, since, you know, these things are of men and they're not, see, no, notice, they're not of God. See, that's not similarity. That's void. In other words, God doesn't have any of these things. And so the next question then would arise is, well, then why does he use that language? If there's nothing similar, then why is he throwing us off the track saying he's angry when he, according to you, he's not angry at all? Can you honestly say he's angry when he says he's angry? See, I'm saying he's similar. I'm using the word anger as we use the word anger. And then God says he's angry. He expects his reader to kind of say, yeah, I know what anger means because I've seen my dad angry. And I've seen my kids angry. I've been angry. So, yeah, I kind of know what the writer's saying when God is angry. Am I supposed to connect those dots between my experience of anger and God's anger? Or am I supposed to say, yeah, he says he's angry, but that's an anthropomorphism and he can't be angry? I'm going to take the opposite. That means that verse doesn't mean what it's saying. That God's not angry at all. In fact, he's not in anything. In fact, he doesn't even really love me because love's a human attribute too. So when he says he loves me, well, you know, he really doesn't love me. That's just something we humans do. So he doesn't really, because it's just God and he's trying to communicate what? That he's not this way toward us. See, if it's similar, it makes sense. That's what an anthropomorphism is. But if he's saying you're taking it away from God, then I have absolutely no understanding when God says he's angry about something, what he's talking about. Or when he says he loves a sinner, I have no understanding what you mean when he says he loves somebody. Or he's joyful, I have no understanding what you're saying, because joy is what we talk about, but it ain't really. Honestly, that's the theology of neo-orthodoxy. They say God language is God language and God so other, this language can't touch God. And it's like, that doesn't make sense. Go ahead. Somebody else wanted to share something.
Yeah, that was me. I'm sorry. Jay, I think you're making a mistake when you think that because God feels something, that means it's like it is in you, that it's a weakness or somehow makes him fallible.
Right.
You know, yeah, that's the case with men. The emotions get the better of us. I'm suggesting that the Lord has these emotions and feelings that he created in us, that he has them also, but he has them in perfection.
Correct.
That it is not a weakness for him. It is for us at times, at least it can be. But even at times, you know, like with my children, I have to tell them sometimes, you know, that, hey, I'm expressing anger. You're right. Dad's angry. And sometimes, you know, it's just, you know, it's what is appropriate. So I don't see it as a weakness with him at all. In fact, I see it exactly the opposite. As I said, when he feels something or expresses a feeling of something, that it's in perfection. It's completely appropriate. It is not a weakness. And my opinion is, I think there'd be something wrong if it wasn't. You know, if he didn't feel a certain way, how could it be? How could he really? How do you feel love from someone who has no emotion, who has no feeling? How do you feel, you know, how is he going to express this anger that he clearly says he has, you know, all throughout the scripture? And that's not, do not absolutely agree at all with seeing that as that, well, he simply expresses it that way so that we can understand him. So, no, I think it means exactly what he says. Yeah. That's how he feels.
Right.
No reason to doubt that.
Well, I'm not trying to say that's correct or not. I'm just saying this is what the commentaries are telling me. Listen to these verses. This is Psalms 81:8. It says, "Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways." Now, what is this, a God that can't get people to listen? I mean, he's choosing us for the foundation of the world.
Jay, he got us to listen. That's not it. I think when you're seeing, like, when in Genesis, when he's expressing the sorrow and the grief over, you know, having created man in the earth, he's merely expressing the way he feels, you know, when he is looking at the sin. There's no other way for he could possibly feel about that. Same thing, like when they're not listening to him, even when he tells Jeremiah, you know, that he's sending them to him and they're not going to listen to him, they're not going to hearken to him. Yet all throughout there, he's expressing, he wishes they would. This is what he's expressing, is a desire that men would listen to him. But yet, unless God, in his sovereignty, you know, as he deals with his elect, sees to it that someone's going to listen, man of himself is not going to listen to him.
Okay.
Again, he's not an impotent God who can't do something about it. But yet, amen, it's just like it says in the New Testament, God's not willing that any should perish. That is not, you know, in God's heart, his desire is men would be righteous.
Okay, let me ask you this, Gary. Do you think God has eyes, a mouth, a mind, arms, and legs? All that's attributed to him in the scripture. Does he have all this or is he spirit? Which one is it?
Well, I don't see it's either or. I think there are such things as spiritual bodies. Now, I can't explain anything more than that, but I do know that, you know, he even talks about us having a glorified body. I don't know exactly what that's going to be, but I do know that after spending every day and night with the Lord Jesus for 3 years, when he rose from the dead, his disciples couldn't even recognize him. It'd only been 3 days. Surely they hadn't forgotten what he looked like. Something was different.
I'm going to let Rich jump in here real quick. Hold on.
I can't explain that.
Hey, Jay. The I think to the first point, and then I want to address a clear one. The hermeneutical issue is on the table here now to not allow God to communicate to us in a form that we would understand, in order in his condescension to help us to understand his character. He has ears, he has arms. I think that's, I don't know that's a, in my mind, that's a much smaller, in a sense, discussion, but I think that has to be reckoned with here. I think that's a much simpler, problem to remedy than perhaps this other more bigger, grander thing, at least in my mind. And I think, you know, somebody mentioned, I think Mark either mentioned or something about, you know, connecting the dot between God and man, and that's been done for us in Christ. And if he is the exact representation of God in human flesh, then all the emotions, he being sinless himself, all the emotive expressions, is what some of the theologians in attribute of God, his emotive nature, the emotiveness of his being, and that were communicated to men, which has been alluded to tonight. But in Christ, we see the perfect God man, sinless, nothing in him that would motivate a sinful reaction to any action. He came to me today, but you know, he expressed grief. He expressed anger. He expressed anger to the point where he deliberately sat down, leaned up against a temple post or whatever. But he plaited together a whip. He interlaced it with bone and glass and leather and all. And it said he put together a whip. He made a whip, and he drove those folks in his just vindication of God's holiness. He drove them out of that temple. This wasn't anything that was you know, nice and genteel like we y'all, like we Southerners are, you know, and we can't certainly act like that righteous indignation. But he drove them out of the temple. Now another thing is he cried. He wept, he grieved, he pleaded with people to come to him out of all. I mean, he wasn't just human. That was God. At the same time, it was man expressing himself in those things. So we see sorrow isn't sin, Christ expressed, right? Grieving isn't sin. As we understand what causes us to grieve, we make mistakes. Christ didn't. And he, the interesting thing was, you know, and this was, I don't know where this came. Someone's saying, you know, we think it's a sign of unbelief at times when we ask God why. You know, it's why God? Well, we're in rebellion. We're not really trusting God. Well, Jesus Christ in the garden asked God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, in a cry of it wasn't the same why, I don't think we're talking about, you know, God, I need an answer for you right now. No, but it was a crying out of the agony of the soul to get, I don't know, in his humanity, in his agony, to get God, his Father, to whatever, to satisfy whatever that angst was at the time. And he knew. He was ready to conquer death, and he was ready to come and do the purpose for which he was sent. So he was separated for a moment to conquer
for all eternity. So, but all that said, in Christ we have a lot. I think Jay, I think we have a lot of those answers.
Also, to help Jay a little bit, because I think this is where maybe a little confusion could be. Tell me if I'm wrong on this, Jay. When Jay says God doesn't have ears and God doesn't have eyes, we get that. The text is using a human physical body part to make the point that God hears or God sees. And so I get that Jay is trying to say, well, see, we know that body part that is being attributed to God is not literal. So when he says that God's angry, and that's human, maybe that's not literal too. And so if that's the case, then I've got things that happen in the human realm that, whether it's a passion, whether it's a body part, and so I'm saying, well, God, you know, God doesn't have literal ears. So when God says he's angry, well, then maybe he doesn't have literal anger because that's something I feel. But not all anthropomorphisms are created equal. That body part is meant to say God hears. Now, when we say God hears, even that he hears, it's not as if, you know, is there a sound waves? I mean, we think of, now we're getting to science about hearing things and how loud do I have to be and all that. See, even the language of hearing can be metaphored, so to say, so that, you know, I can't even begin to communicate unless I understand that I've got to use human language to do that. But in my point, though, in Jay, even though God doesn't have these things literally, and there's things that we do share with God that are things that we do share literally, when he says that he's joyful, you know, he doesn't say, and God is, and he's all ears. He doesn't say that. But he says, you know, in God's ears, he will do this. In other words, he'll talk about a body part because it's accomplishing something that he's going to do for men. But when there's things that are more ethereal and more spirit that we do share with God that are not physical in their anthropomorphisms, they're parallels. I mean, there's not something that all of a sudden, you know, well, this is everything that God's experiencing since he's experiencing it, and we're people of experience. Everything's a human trait of the same caliber and same measure. That's just not true. I mean, even when you see the point where he talks about, was it Psalm 90, where he talks about, you know, as a, you know, chick gathers her, you know, I will, you know, under the wings of the Almighty and that kind of thing. And he's kind of given the picture that he says, mother hen. I mean, that's even more further away from a human trait or characteristic because we don't have wings, but we're getting the point of the similar, one more time, the similarity between the wings of a hen and the protection of God, the similarity of the ears of a man listening and hearing and God hearing our prayers, the similarities that, now notice, the similarities of my anger and God's anger. Now, those are fine line similarities. I mean, the distinctions there are going to be finer than just wings on a chicken versus anger of man and the anger of God. Now I'm getting closer and closer to where it's less and less anthropomorphism and more we share a same common denominator here on certain things. I grant you it's never going to be the same as God's because God's omniscient, and God's not just omniscient and all eternal, but he's going to have everything and possess everything in an eternal form where I'll never have that. But it doesn't mean I don't have it in the similar kind. That's why I like Gordon Clark so much. He would bring in that, you know, if we don't intersect somewhere with God, then we can't really know God. And God, you know, we can always say he's out there and we can never know him, because everything he says to us and everything we say about him, we're just going to miss each other. Two ships passing in the night, because God's so other that he never can communicate with man. That can't be. I mean, we would never have a true communication from God if it doesn't intersect at a true point. So there's some things where we can use descriptors to say it's like this and it's kind of like that. But the whole point is to stress the similarity of the reality of this is what's really there. And you can't go any deeper than what's really there. And to say whether God's regretful, sorry, angry, loving, you know, joyful, all these things God says, not because he's not really those things. See, that my issue is because it takes away that saying that it's not really there. It's like, no, it's really there. It could be way, obviously, and will be way greater in depth and height and breadth and width than I can ever imagine. But we're communicating. We got the point. We know we're intersecting. I know exactly what God is saying. I can pretty much boil it down. Yep. And I got to tell you, and this is the application of all this, so I can take it down out of the top shelf and put it on the bottom. I don't see how people can preach without this. I mean, I don't. How can I go tell somebody God's really angry with them? And they need to repent of their sins. Well, that's just really an anthropomorphism. I mean, I can't get passionate on that. I mean, I got, you think about the hatred of God. I mean, Psalm 2:4, he laughs, and the laughs. I can see men laughing, and I get it. But just, you know, be like the same thing. Well, can you imagine God on a great white throne and he's sitting there laughing? I can't imagine God laughing at anything. God doesn't laugh at jokes or whatever. So for God to laugh, he can't be God. It's like he says he laughs. And so, but notice the context. It's in a historical setting, and it's wicked men thinking they've got God over a barrel. And it's like, yeah, that is a joke. Because we do laugh at that. It's like, seriously? You know, these people think that? It's like, well, yeah, that is humorous. And then God makes the same connection and says, yeah, I laugh at that too. How he does that, I don't know all the ins and outs about that. I just know it is. And I have to let it be that he does that. What I don't want to do is take it away and say he can't laugh or he doesn't do that. Now I've denied the scriptures where it says he's doing that. That's what, that's the big caution that I would have. And it also affects preaching. Because then now, I mean, I know God really feels this way. And it's not fake or it's not, I can't theologianize it or whatever and pretend it's not going to be there or it's just hide behind a bunch of words, but he's this big cyborg that doesn't have any emotions, kind of, you know, taking up eternity or something because he can't change, or because if he has an emotion, then he's gone from emotion A to emotion B, which is kind of like, what was that Greek philosopher that if you do that, the turtle never goes past the hare because there's not, you got to measure it by way of time. And so there's not really a
social distance.
Yeah, all these things. And then you got God, he's not even doing anything because he can't do anything because there would be, quote, change on the part of God. It's like, no, that's, there's Greek philosophy coming in to then define God, not the scriptures. So,
hey, Mark, yep. if he said he's angry, it's time to run and hide.
Good response. Yeah, exactly.
And
also, right.
I just thought of a good idea. Let's all go home tonight and during the week study. And we'll come back next Wednesday and we'll have God all figured out. Husband.
Now that's it. That's yeah. Right.
Hey, Jay, send me a list of these theologians you're reading this stuff from. I'm willing to stay away from.
Uh-oh.
Oh, okay. Oh. You'd be surprised who they are. Husband Martin Luther and Calvin.
But how are they answering their own questions? I mean, they're not bringing God's character or nature or a biblical hermeneutic into question. I wouldn't think they're just asking the questions. I would think in an honest way, probably because they were fighting some demon in their day. You know what I mean by demon? Some philosophy in their day that they had to probably wrestle through with some of these things.
They're not. What they're doing, yeah. I hate to say this, but they're embarrassed that God actually feels this way. And so they're trying to excuse it by saying, well, if an anthropomorphism and God really is not really, so they're trying to kind of like the Arminian, try to take up for God, you know, geez, you can't, you know, be out here having, you know, guy
making. He's saying it's Luther and Calvin there.
Yeah, but even them, R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul.
Okay, so he capitulates.
He said the same thing.
He kind of capitulates.
Correct. Things. And so, I mean, I'm not, R.C.'s dead, but at the same time, I get it when something doesn't fit your theology, you try to defend God or you try to defend your position. You try to say, well, God can't. Surely there's got to be, you know. But when got the text sitting there telling you and hammering you, it's kind of hard to deny the text. And that's why you either have to excuse it or minimize it or say, well, he doesn't really mean it, or it was just first century, or that's Greek this, and he was just trying to, you know. And it's like, unless you got warrant to really do that, that writer and that listener in that first century or third century BC or whatever, he's going to think this. That's what
the whole
thing is.
The whole mess.
Hey, Mark.
God won't send anybody to hell. That's the same premise.
That's the same premise. Right.
That's the same.
He won't send anybody to hell. Right. Yeah. Todd, go ahead. You'll get the last word. We'll pray.
Yeah, no, the only one of those that I see come over and over in the circles is God's feeling on not wishing for any to perish.
Right.
You know, that one you hear over and over a lot. And on that, would you give a very short summary and how you answer people? You know, usually they link it with, therefore, you know, man must have free will, and when he's got to wait for man's free will, because if God doesn't wish them to perish, yet some are perishing, then something else has to be greater. But anyway, on that one, would you give your just a short summary on how you answer that back?
It's kind of like Genesis 6. I mean, it's in the historical realm. In other words, he's created. Here's an object he's created. And now, you know, there is a part of God. And I say a part of God. Notice it's the cause and effect, historical aspect of God interacting with his creation. That is the context. You can't go beyond it and go sovereign here. You do, you'll get in problems. But that's the context. It's the immanence of God dealing with his creation. He's interacting with it, not just interacting with it in you do X, I'm going to do Y, but he's also interacting with you do X, I'm going to feel Y. So he's also passionately involved with this creation. So he can feel when a sinner sins, he can feel an anger toward that sin. He can feel a remorse toward the creature because of that sin, because he knows where that's going to take him next time when it comes to judgment, or where that's going to take the sinner next time, whatever. So whether he's talking about one of his own affections, whether he's talking about the sinner's demise, God's reacting to something the sinner's doing. And so it doesn't bother me, and it shouldn't bother anybody, that God has a reaction towards something a sinner does. It could, now notice, sinner repents. Notice the reaction of God. He's joyful about that. So someone could say, well, look at that. That sinner's controlling God. He's controlling God's emotions. He's making, there's no control here in some sort of sovereign sense. See, when you start mixing the categories and starting to say sinners are now creeping up and taking over the great white throne and, you know, causing God to do this, and that's like, stop. You're, this is where the confusion comes in. He's dealing with, this isn't the transcendence of God. This is the immanence of God. This is where he's interacting with his creation. This is the top of the ocean, if you remember that picture, where, you know, the water is interacting with the atmosphere. And so it whips up the waves and, you know, the clouds start doing this and all kind of stuff starts taking place. Well, okay, I get all that cause and effect. There's cause and effects on the parts of God in his emotional state as well as in his actions that he does and carries out or doesn't carry out. When he says he's slow to anger, maybe somebody jumps in and prays and he listens to him and says, I'm going to listen to that. I want to hear that. Tells Jeremiah, don't even pray for these people, because I'm kind of like hell bent on destroying them because of where their iniquity has come to this point. Wow. I mean, that's good. He's telling Jeremiah that. Why? Because it's that bad off. Kind of like he says, I'm sorry I made man. It's that bad off. When you make those kind of statements, it's like, wow, this is really bad off. I mean, God usually doesn't say this unless, I mean, you're right about fixing to go over the falls. I mean, look, this is the kind of stuff we should be taking to the streets and preaching to people, saying, this is where God is at. I mean, I'm not trying to be prophetic, and I can preach the emotional state of God. But when I got text that tells me God is a certain way for men, I mean, Psalm 11:5, when he says, you know, he has indignation every day toward, you know, the violent man, he says, my soul hates. Something about that. The violent man, my soul hates. That means my message to every looter in every city is God hates you. And I ain't backing off of it. I'm told that. I'm told that in Psalm 11:5. Now, why can't I preach that? Well, that's just metaphor. No, ain't metaphor. That's what he's saying. And he's using how we understand hate. And he's saying, yeah, that's me. That's the emotion I got right here. On the other hand, now think about this. On the other hand, he's got the 2 Peter 3 going and saying, you know, there's a part of me that does not want to see these looters perish. Now you say, well, which one is it? It's not a which one. He's got both in play. It's the same thing with a judge. I mean, he can feel remorse that he's got to drop the gavel and send this condemned prisoner to the gallows. There's remorse, real remorse, that he has to do that because he knows him. He's known him all of his life. But he's got to drop the gavel because justice demands it, and that his court is not going to let the guilty go free. And so that's pushing him to drop the gavel. And so he can say, you know, I got to tell you, this court is built on righteousness, and I'm going to make every decision right. And I got to tell you, now that I'm talking to you from the perspective of the foundation of this court, I hate you. I mean, it becomes personal when you talk about hate. But then when he drops the gavel, he has to do that. But there could be great remorse on the part of God in 2 Peter 3 when he looks at the creature aspect of what he is destroying. He is destroying one of his creatures that he has made. And so he's slow to that. And he regrets or he's unwilling that any should perish. But when you take it out of the creature category and put it, that person in the sinner category that's trampled under the glory of God and has made a mockery of this court, all of a sudden you start feeling the fury begin to rise in the judge. Can God have both of those emotions? I'm telling you, God's got 50,000 of them toward a sinner at one time. Whether it's patience, whether it's long suffering, you know, all these things, whether it's anger, he can have them. Now, which one's going to outweigh the others at that moment? That's up to God. But there's one that's going to be the emotion du jour, and that's going to take him out one day because it's going to over, and he's building that up, Romans 2. He's storing up wrath. In other words, he's telling these people, I got to tell you, you know, I'm getting more and more and more angry. It's a slow boil, but I can't turn it back. I can't turn it off. And it's going to become a roaring boil until it's going to actually take over everything else that's in the pot and all the other things of my patience and my, you know, not willing that any should perish. That not willing is going to start shrinking in size. It was the size of a watermelon when you were a kid, and now it's shrunk to the size of a walnut, not willing that you should perish. And you're on the precipice of it going out to the size of a pea and then going out into the size of nothing, and then it's nothing going to be but a roaring boar. And then at that point, he's going to whet his sword, as he says, and he's going to say, there's only one emotion in my heart towards you, and it's not the creaturely emotion of, you know, I regret having to do this. I'm not regretting anything anymore now. My regretting days are over, and now it's just going to be guillotine time. God grows in that. Now think about that. He grows in it because he's not changing. Because we're not talking about his transcendence. We're talking about his immanence and dealing with sinners in history and time. And so to a point where at the end of a man's life, if he dies and goes to hell, God's hatred has peaked toward that sinner, and he is going to do him in. That needs to be preached. See, that's preachable stuff, and that's preaching God to sinners, and they need to hear that, especially this culture. So, I don't know if that helps, Todd.
Yeah, I appreciate it.
All right, well, let's pray. I know we're kind of going over, and I appreciate y'all's patience with everything. Father, once again, we do thank you and bless you. Well, Father, as we come into your presence, that we are mindful, Lord, based on your word, not your word behind your word, but your word, that you love us, your affections toward us, Father, is of goodwill, that we have peace with you and not war. Why? Because of Christ, because of your great love for him, and you've placed us in him, that you have a great love for us. It's not something, Father, that we can feel our way through this, but it's something, Father, we believe because you have said it in your word, and we thank you for that. And we simply believe these things to be true concerning us, not because we're worth it, but because, Father, you said these things. And we know you to be true to your word. And we thank you, Father, that you do not change. And your nature doesn't change. And if you say these things are so, and they're so in Christ, then you will never revoke your love and your affection for him. And we're in him. Then we have that immutable love that you will never leave us or forsake us. We thank you for that. Be with us tonight, Father, with these things that are many times dense and hard to understand, but change us with these truths, Father. Cause us to be a different people, knowing that we know you, true and living God, and we know how you feel. So, Father, we carry that burden of, in one sense, anger towards sin, and on the other hand, Father, sorrow and regretfulness that you have towards sinners and their sin. That burden, Father, that you don't wish to see any to perish. So, Father, that we would seek a sinner's salvation and yet be angry and sin not. We love you and we bless you. Of course, in Christ's great name we pray. Amen.
Mark, one quick question.
Yeah, Jack had a point.
Why would Conrad retract his trap? More than God
hates you. Yeah, more than God may hate you. Yeah, that's true.
God may hate.
That's a good track to have. Yeah, we need to have that track more. Anybody on the internet have anything to share before we kind of cut out?
Thank you, Mark. Good night, everybody.
We'll let you know Saturday about Sunday with the storm and everything. So thanks.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Okay. See y'all.
Thanks. Bye.